airplane. So, Acts chapter 11. Acts 11. It's good to be saved, isn't it? I was, while a preacher was talking about our ages, Jason, I was just thinking how long I've been saved. I've been saved about 19 years. I was saved when I was about 6 or 7 years old, just a young'un. Had a gentleman come into our house, and I remember exactly what I was doing. I can tell you right to the T what I was doing. And he sat down next to me. He said, boy, he started talking to me about salvation and wanting to be saved. And I didn't know nothing about, you know, salvation. And I didn't know anything about the Lord too much. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And my family was ex-Roman Catholic. And they came to a Bible study, and my mother got saved. My aunt got saved. My grandmother got saved. My grandfather got saved. And this gentleman came to the house. He started witnessing to me, and he started talking to me about the Lord. All I remember is I prayed, and I accepted the Lord that day. I didn't know nothing about what I was getting myself into. And over the last 19 years, I can never say once that I ever regretted being saved. I'm telling you, it's been the best thing. I've had assurance. I have been happy. I haven't always been in church. I haven't always done what was right. Preacher makes it sound like we're just these, you know, these covenant theology type people, you know, we're born into it. I'm just a wicked old wretched sinner. I don't deserve to be standing here before you because, like the brother said last night, I know how I am. My wife doesn't even know how wicked I am, but I do. But over in Acts chapter 11, I was reading through this, and this is, I'll tell you, read through the book of Acts, you can receive a blessing. And you find some things in the church that encourages you, and it makes you want to go forward. We don't know what it was like to be a Christian back in the early church. We talk about persecution, suffering for the Lord Jesus. We don't know what suffering is. These men and women suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, as he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them with all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Let's pray. God, we are unfit people. God, we're unworthy this night. But Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would meet with us. God, I pray that you'd wash this church in the blood of Jesus Christ, that Satan would not have an advantage here, that God, he would be put out, and that the Holy Spirit might minister to us, and that the Word of God would penetrate our hard, stony hearts, God, and spark something within us. God, use the preaching, not just from today, but the preaching from yesterday, God, to provoke our hearts in the path of righteousness. But most importantly, Lord, today, that we'd be like you. And that, Father, we pattern our life after Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It says in verse 26, it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is Christ-like. I kind of think I'm a pessimistic optimist. I am positive about being negative. This world is so positive about things. And they're positive about all the wrong things. And they're negative about the things they should be positive about. You know, you go out in the world there and says, I'm a Christian. I'm here to tell you, folks, you don't know what a Christian is. We don't know what it means to be a Christian. We like to use that name loosely. Well, I'm a Christian. You realize how many times the Bible uses the word Christian? In the Scripture, in reference to a believer, the Bible uses approximately 113 times the word brother. It'll use about 61 times the word saint. But when it comes to the word Christian, 3 times. Selective. We like to use that word Christian real liberally. We'll use it loosely. Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm going to give you some Christian characteristics this evening. I'm not saying you're not saved. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are saved. You are born again. You are a saint. You know how they don't like to use that word saint? They only want to use that word saint when you're dead, you know. As soon as you're dead and gone, they say, well, Saint so-and-so, we're going to give them a holiday, and we're going to worship them. You're a saint if you're saved. If you're born again, you're a saint here. We have Saint Ted in the back. We don't have to have a special holiday for him. But God says he's a saint. We talk about our brothers in the Lord. You know, we talk about our sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about being Christians, you better be very conservative with that word. When someone talks to you about God, you better use that word very conservatively, because you may not be a Christian. You're born again. You're saved. You know you're going to heaven. But you may not be a Christian. This is going to be an acronym. I'm taking the whole word Christian. 7 points, man. We're going to be here a long time. I'm going to go through this as fast as we can. But you know the first thing about being a Christian that you find from this text in verses 19 and 20 is that these men were committed. Look at this. He says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution. Now when persecution comes, you know what usually happens? People scatter, all right. But they don't scatter to do anything for God. When the persecution came and Jesus Christ was hauled away, what happened? Everybody scattered. They ran. And old Peter, he stuck around all right. But he didn't want to say who he was. He wasn't committed. You know, a Christian is someone that is committed to something. They're committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Solely committed. Are you folks that are here that are married, you wear that wedding ring. It's a commitment. It's eternal. It shows eternity. It's a commitment that you made towards your wife, and ma'am, you made that towards your husband. What we lack in this world is commitment. You know why? Because we have over a 50% divorce rate in this country. That shows you the lack of commitment. You see, there's no commitment to God. A Christian is one that is committed. Now, these men had persecution in their life. I mean, they weren't called Ruckmanites. They were persecuted individuals. You know, the word Christian was not a word that was given to the men, you know, that the other believers gave to one another. It's what the unsaved gave them. They said, oh, you're a Christian. You're one of those men that followed Jesus Christ. It wasn't something that another believer came up with. You know, they call you a Ruckmanite. You know, Dr. Ruckman didn't come up with that word, did he? The people that have contempt toward him come up with that. Or they call you a Bible believer. Oh, you believe in that King James Bible. It's because they don't like this book. Contempt toward it. Because you're committed. You see, a Christian is one that is committed toward something. They're committed to God, first of all. I have just a little church. And I have a ball serving God. I may not do the greatest job, and I'm not the smartest person. And I'll tell you, I'm rough, man. I'm as rough as they come. But I have a ball serving God. I have had a couple come, and I knew this man. He was a pastor of my church some years ago. And him and his wife had come to church sporadically last summer. Real good man. Had a real good heart. And this man loved the Lord. I know he really did. And he lives about 45 miles away, and he come to church. And out of the blue, he shows up to my church. I said, well, praise the Lord. That's great. And I preach my message. Give the invitation. I rarely give an invitation for joining the church. I mean, I just don't do that. If the Lord burns your heart to join the church, I don't have to tell you. You'll come down the aisle and join. Well, I didn't even give the invitation. Here comes his wife and him. And he come, brother, we want to join the church. I said, praise the Lord, brother. You want to come and serve here and so on and so forth? And he says, I want to join your church. I want to come and serve with you. I want to work with you. I know you need the help up here. I know you're struggling. I know you need the help. I said, glory to God. And everybody just, you know, it's happy. You just love. Don't you love when someone says, boy, I want to serve God with you? But we had missionary meetings coming up, and he said, well, I'm not going to be able to be here this night because I got to work. I said, brother, I understand you're driving 45 miles. Our church service is at 6. He gets out at 5 o'clock. The two wouldn't coincide. I said, no, if you can come late, come late. Never showed up. Never showed up Sunday morning. I thought, well, where's he at? Get a phone call about on a Wednesday night. Wednesday, I was sick as a dog. I think I had pneumonia. I was just dying. I never missed church. We had mission conference going on, and I said, I'm just going to stay home. I stayed home in bed. I was just sick. I get a phone call. Brother? I said, yeah. This is Brother Kitchnell. He says, preacher, you know, what we did that Sunday was a mistake. We should have never came forward to join your church. We can't drive that distance. We can't do it. No commitment. You see, if God burdens your heart to do something, if God tells you to do something, it doesn't matter if it's an hour and a half away. If that's where you got to go, that's where you got to go. Lack of commitment. These men were persecuted. These men were afflicted. You know what they did? They left Jerusalem, and they started wandering around, and they started seeing people, and they say, well, hey, they don't know anything about Jesus Christ. Let's talk to them. So they start witnessing to them, and they start witnessing to the people in Cyprus. They start witnessing to the Greeks. All of a sudden, people start getting saved. You know why? Because they were committed. They were committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, number one, and they were committed to win souls. Nobody ever said winning souls was easy. You go where I'm at, boy. It's not an easy harvest crop. We go out soul winning, and I'm out in the boonies. I mean, you go from house. I mean, you go one house, you'll drive a half mile before you get to another house, and you'll walk, and we'll go canvassing. We did canvassing all summer. And we go on a Thursday night. We try to go out and pass out, knock doors as much as we can. But on a good night, we'll get out 200 gospel tracts into the houses. Pastor Ted said 2,500 over in West Palm Beach. Boy, we give out 2,500. Boy, we just be praising God. It's laborsome to get out and get those tracts out. But you know, you have to have a burden. You have to be committed. And boy, we're not just lighting the world on fire up there. It's hard to get men and women committed to do something. Especially when there's dogs, you know. I got my grandfather's in my church. And he loves the Lord. I'll tell you, he wants to see souls get saved, but he's got one fear. It's dogs. And when we're going by, if he sees a dog in a driveway, he says, I will not get out. Friend of mine, him and I, gentleman in my church, helps me out preach. He's preaching for me while I'm gone here. And we were out door knocking, and he went to the right, I went to the left, and I got about 50 yards away from him, and I looked. And I seen the biggest dog I ever seen. That thing had to have been this big. I thought it was a horse. And all I seen was him walking to the house, and all I heard was this dog running. And I thought, oh, brother, I'm glad you're saved because you're not going to live through this. And this dog was just running full tilt toward him. I'll tell you, you got to have a burden to get out there and mess with that kind of stuff. You got to have a burden to get out here and win people to the Lord. If you don't have a burden, you might as well pack it up, go home, forget about it. Don't even bother going to church. Why do you go to church if you're not committed? We had a jail ministry, and I go every Friday night. I love the jail. I mean, you talk about characters. You meet all kinds of people in jail. You think it's just the hardened criminals. No, you meet some respectable people that are in there because they weren't too wise. One day I was in there, and a gentleman said to me, you know, preacher, I want to talk to you. And this guy, real heavy set. I mean, he's about my size. I mean, bigger than I am. And I said, well, sure, brother. Sir, let's go in this room. So we go in the room, and he says, preacher, you know, I'm in here, and I don't even want to tell you why I'm in here. He says, preacher, I'm in here because I molested little boys. Now I'm a man. And that disturbs me. I have no grace when it comes to people that molest or do those wicked things. I mean, that is just, it's inconceivable in my mind. And here I'm sitting in this little room, 8x8 room. And my back's to the wall. He's by the door. And he says, preacher, I molested little kids. but I need to be saved. Let me tell you something. God smacked me so hard in the head with a baseball bat that day. Burden. I didn't like what that man did. I wasn't happy to be in that room. But after I showed him the Bible and I read and gave it to him, you know, he said, I want to be saved. And he prayed. Not if I shook his hand. I didn't look at him the same way as I did when I found out who he was. I believe he got saved. But you got to have a burden for people. You see, you got to be committed. A Christian is one that is going to be committed regardless. Regardless. No matter how good things go. No matter how bad they go. I'll tell you, it's easy to just want to throw the towel in. It's easy to say, well, just forget it. I don't have the time. You'll make the time. You know, I love my people. I can't make it to church because I got to work. Well, brother, I got to work too. And I work just as many hours as you do. And I still got to make hospital calls and prepare messages and go soul winning and do a jail and on and on and on. I still got a family. I got kids. No commitment, you see. These people are, oh, God, I want to serve you. God, give me something to do. But no commitment when they have it. I've seen people in Bible school, boy, get a blessing, be able to go out and do something for God and don't want to be committed. Oh, Brad and I, we'd go out street preaching over in Fort Walton Beach in Mobile, Alabama, and boy, there'd be just a ton of us sometimes, and then it'd come down, you know, in the cold part of winter. You know, you Southerners don't know what cold's like, but you know, it gets down in the 40s, you know, and boy, it's chilly around here. And the weather'd be bad. I mean, there'd be four of us, and we'd go out every week, every week. You gotta be committed. If you're not, you some of us need to be committed, amen. But we need to be committed for God. And decide now how we're going to do something. If there's no commitment, you can't be a Christian. Just tell me, well, I'm a Christian. You witness to somebody, well, I'm a Christian. I didn't ask you if you were a Christian. I asked you, are you saved? Are you born again? There's a difference. There's a big difference. James chapter 1. Not only do you need to be committed, but you must be a hearer of the word and a doer. See, you guys all sit in here and you've heard what's preached the past couple nights and you're going to make some decisions. And you heard what is said. You know what is said. But what are you going to do with what is said? You see, some action. God wants you to be a doer. James chapter 1, verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. You see, you need to be a hearer and a doer. You know what this book does to you? This book shows you what you really are. You get up in the morning. I don't know about you, I get up in the morning, I look worse than I look now. It's hard to believe, isn't it? You get up in the morning, you go in the bathroom, you look in that mirror, you men, boy, you got stubble. Your hair is every different way. It's a good thing the mirror can't talk because he'd say, brush your teeth, man, you stink. You look wicked. You ladies go in there, you all look real pretty now, but you got to do your hair and put your makeup on and do all the things we need to do. Can you imagine going in the mirror in the morning, you look at yourself, boy, I look bad. But you walk out and you can go out in the world looking like that. You wouldn't do that. You look at that mirror and you say, boy, that's how I look. I want to look better than that. God takes his word. You hear the preaching. You read it yourself. You see what you're really like and you walk away from it. You say, well, I can't be that bad. I really have. How many times, husbands, has your wife said, honey, how do I look? Don't you hate that question? How do I look, honey? Don't answer that question. I'm here to tell you, never answer the question, how do I look? Because if you say, honey, you look fine, and she goes out and something's wrong, you're in trouble. And brother, if you tell her, honey, you look terrible, you better do something with that hair that just don't match, you're in even hot water. See, there's just some questions you just got to abstain from. You see, you just got to stay away from it. But you got to be a hearer of the word and be a doer. This book tells you what you need to hear. But sometimes you don't want to hear that. You want to hear, boy, brother, you did good. Boy, brother, you preached well. Boy, sister, that's the best Sunday school lesson I ever heard. Boy, you have a way with those children. You don't want somebody to tell you, boy, brother, you better work on that sermon. That outline was bad. You know, brother, that outline you turned in was not very good, you know. You know, you don't want to hear that. You want to hear what you want to hear. But sometimes the Scripture doesn't do that. It shows you how you really are. It shows the truth. It reveals you as you are. See, you got to be obedient to this book. This book is unlike any other book. I mean, you can't pick up this book and don't think your life isn't going to be changed. You're not going to be touched by no angel. But God will touch you with this book, man. Yeah, you know what? You know, God, I'll tell you one thing. That God doesn't touch you. God hits you sometimes. You know, God don't come up behind you and just put his hand on your shoulder and say, I love you. He takes this book and smacks you in the head and says, wake up! Start doing something. Now, there's times when you're sitting there and God, that still small voice, wants you to, he tells you you're doing good. You're doing what's right. But more times than not, I'm here to say, because I know me, God's always kicking me. God's pushing me. I'm that old stubborn ass that wants to just sit there and just stick his feet in the ground and say, you can't make me move, God. And God says, you watch. I got that old cattle prod, boy. I'll move you so fast you won't know what happened. You see, you gotta be a doer of the word and not just a hearer. Anybody can sit and listen. Listening is easy. I know a lot of guys that are leeches. I mean, they just like to leech up the Word of God. Boy, they get all this knowledge in their head. And they know all the Scriptures. And they know how to prove that this book is the Word of God. And they know how to refute Calvinism. They know how to teach against the Roman Catholic Church. And they know how to soul win. They have the book so much in them, but they don't give any out. See, they hear the word, they're leeches, they're bloodsuckers. Just absorb everything they can and just, I'm not giving out. I'm not doing anything with it. I'm here to tell you that Christians are hearers and doers of the Word of God. Go back to Acts with me. Not only were these men committed, not only were they hearers and doers of the Word of God, but you're going to find something in this text back in Acts chapter 11, that's very important. In verse 26, it says, and when they had found him, meaning Paul, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. You know something about these men, and we're going to find that they were out preaching the Word of God, and Paul was there ministering to them on his missionary journey or his work being done. But you know, there's something about that city, Antioch. The Bible says that this is where they're first called Christians. It's the center of Christianity. You know something about a Christian? A real Christian will have the right text. Now, you know where this book, you know, everybody's talking about this book here. Oh, I believe the Bible. Well, which Bible do you believe in? Well, I have the New International Version, and I believe it's the most accurate Word of God. But do you believe it's the book? Well, I believe it contains the Word of God. But do you have the book? See, this Bible, this King James Bible I have, has a background. It has some roots. This book is rooted in Antioch of Syria, where the Christians were first called that. And if you don't have the right text, you ain't got nothing. Because if you don't have this book, you can't do anything for God. I don't care if you have an NIV. I don't care if you have a New King James. I don't care if you have an American Standard. If you don't have this book, you don't have the Word of God. And I'm here to say, and I don't pull no punches. If you don't use this book and you don't believe this King James Bible's Word of God, you're not a Christian. Because these men had this. They had it. That's where it started. Now that's where it went out of. That's where it was shuttled out of. That's where it came from. You know, it didn't come out of Alexandria. you, I go back down to Egypt, boy. You go stay down in Egypt, stay in your bondage, stay in the world, but I want to be called out. I want something that was called out and set apart. It didn't come out of Jerusalem. It came out of Antioch. Because God pushed them out. God says, out of this city here, this is going to be the center. This is where the missions are going to go out of. And that's where I want my book to come from. That's where it's going to be shuttled through. We're going up to Orlando and, you know, flipping through the stations. I don't know the radio stations around here, but you flip through. And I heard an old familiar voice, J. Vernon McGee. And boy, I hadn't heard J. Vernon McGee forever. And I remember listening to him when I was a kid. I used to enjoy listening to him, but that's when I was stupid. I started listening to J. Vernon McGee, and he starts teaching out of the book of Mark. And he goes on to say, well, this translation is not correct. And I look at my wife, and she looks at me. I didn't say anything. And he proceeds to say that a better translation would be this, that, and the other. And he goes on, I say, well, I'll just let it go. You know, God give me grace. Let me learn something from him. I mean, we didn't get 5 minutes down, and all of a sudden, a better translation of this, isn't it? Click. And she says, I wonder how long you're going to take to shut that thing off. See? Not the right text. Let me tell you something about this book. I mean, I'm up in scholar country. I mean, I'm up where they say, well, I believe in the King James Bible. You know what they really believe in? They believe in that Greek. They hold to that Greek. They think that Greek is just the best thing next to sliced bread. It's amazing how much you can get out of a dead language, you know. Nothing better than the old English. God preserved it. He gave it. He inspired it. He gave it so that we could use it. Even a fool can read this book and get something out of it. I did. I do it every day. I'm not very intelligent, you know. But they think this book, everybody's against this book. I got this thing about me that when someone is against this book, you know it's got to be right. I had some folks in my church. I'm in a little community. I get a lot of tourists that come in. And I have this couple come, I mean, week after week from downstate. They have a cabin up by where we're at. They come, and they're more faithful than my church people that live there. They show up every Sunday morning. I mean, like clockwork. When they're in town, they're in church. Not in their blue jeans and not in their T-shirts. They show up all dressed up for church. They're prepared. They come into church. And here I preach every week. You know, I'm preaching against the new versions. I'm preaching the King James. I wrote a little pamphlet because I got tired of people not knowing about the truth about the King James, not understanding it. So I thought, I'll write something, just something for my people to have because they don't have anything out there that I can get to them close by. So I wrote something. And I've been telling, boy, I'm writing this pamphlet, and I want everybody to get one of these. And I've been preaching about the King James, and I get talking to these people, and you know, I find out they're Church of God people. It amazes me what God will do. Here you get in church, you're preaching against preaching eternal security, preaching, you know, against all these things. They just keep coming. And they come and they say, you know, preacher, we never could understand why you had this thing about the King James Bible. We've always read it. We've always used it. But we can never understand why you were so adamant about that book. So we started looking at things. They started looking at things. Now you listen. They said, we started finding, boy, they're leaving out whole verses. They're changing what it says. You know, preacher, now we know why you're so adamant against that book. We want to learn more. We want to know more. You see, the book gives a desire. You don't see nobody with NIV get that kind of desire. No, they just want to find the better translation. No assurance. Isn't it a shame going in life and not having assurance that this is the Word of God? You see, they had the right text. They had the right text. Not only that, they were interested in the Word of God. They had an interest. You people say you love this book. I have a conviction about this book. You know what a conviction is? It's something you die for. I didn't say, well, I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, but I wouldn't die for it. I would. This is my book. Without this book, you have nothing. This is the only thing that God has given us besides the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have this book, the Holy Spirit can't work in you. You wonder why you don't have any fruit. You wonder why the Holy Spirit's not working in your life, because you're not feeding it anything. You see, they had an interest in the Word of God. There was something there that they wanted to hear the preaching and the teaching of it. They desired it. If you don't have a desire for the Word of God, there's something wrong. I remember when I was a teenager, and my stepdad and my mom always tried to get me to read the Bible. I didn't have a desire to read my Bible. I'll be honest with you, teenagers. I didn't have a desire. I'd sit down and look at this book, and I'd read it, and I didn't have a desire. I had no desire to memorize verses. I went to a Christian school, and we were made to learn Bible verses. I had no desire. You know, there's something wrong with me. Well, I could kick myself now. All those verses, if I would have paid attention and really studied, boy, I would have just had them sunk in my head, had them hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. You see, you have to have a desire toward this book. You say you're a Christian, you have a desire. Are you interested in this? Or are you bored? You getting tired of listening? You getting tired of hearing the preachers preach about things that you heard over and over and over again? You got to be interested. This book isn't just something you just pick up and boy, you're just going to go like that with. You have to have an interest. This book is the most remarkable book that has ever been penned. It is the most preserved book, inspired book. No matter what man says, if you don't have an interest in this book, you're not a Christian. You say, well, I'm a Christian. How dare you? Who do you think you are, you young buck? Get up there and try to tell me I'm not a Christian. You're not a Christian if you don't have an interest. You use that word too loosely. You know, real loose about that term. A Christian is one that is interested. If there's no interest, then there's something wrong. Look at verse 23. Who when he came, speaking of Barnabas, and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all with the purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord. They enjoyed it. Not only did they have a desire, how you folks exercise. Well, you get on those exercise bikes, or maybe you walk or you jog. If you don't have a desire and you don't enjoy it, will you stick to it? Well, you can exercise all you want. But if you're not enjoying what you're doing, you'll quit. You'll quit just like you do anything else. You'll have that exercise bike over here. You have one of those Nordic Track skiers down in the... You don't have basements here, so you can't have them there. But you have one spare bedroom, you know. You'll have your treadmill, the weightlifting benches. We'd probably go through all your houses and find all the things that you had a desire for at one time and didn't enjoy it, and it's just sitting there, gathering dust. Go in your house. Let's find where your Bibles are at. I think, preacher, I need you to, one day, I want you to go all the houses, push, walk in the house, and say, where's your Bible? And see how long it takes for them to get that Bible. So anyway, and then the people that leave their Bible at church, bring it with them. Say, oh, is this what you're looking for? Hadn't missed it all week, huh? See, if you enjoy it, if you enjoy it, you'll use it. If there's no enjoyment, there's not going to be any interest. You see, their interest brought forth fruit. Look at how it goes here. You see, the men came in and they started winning souls in Cyprus and Cyrene and Antioch. And what happens is the word gets back to the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem says, hey, there's some men out there that are getting saved and some women that are getting saved. Let's send Barnabas. So Barnabas goes. And he starts preaching and teaching, and more people are getting saved. So Barnabas says, man, this is fantastic. Let's go get Paul. So Paul comes and stays with them for a whole year and teaches them and preaches to them and ministers to them. You see, the fruit or the interest brings forth fruit. When there's an interest in the Word of God, fruit will come. You see, it starts out small, and when God sees that interest, you know, he starts adding it to it. If you're not interested in this book, there won't be fruit. I know that's why there's not much growth sometime in my church, because they're not interested. I've been tempted one day to preach the same sermon I did the week before. And then, if nobody says anything, preach the same sermon again the third week. Because I know people aren't listening. I mean, I preach, and it seems like it bounces off. Well, you see people come to the altar, and then people do the same thing. I mean, you preach a message, and you know, you think, oh boy, God, you're really moved. People came to the altar. You know, you preached about reading your Bible and about attending church and about, you know, doing the soul winning stuff. And you think, man, I can't wait to see tonight. You show up at church. You look. It's 5 minutes to the hour. Nobody's there yet. All of a sudden they start straddling in a couple minutes of the hour, and you have the same people as usual. You see? There's just no interest. You think, boy, I'm hitting my head against the wall. It's like I got two great little kids, but they've got just a stubborn streak in them like their dad. And boy, you tell them not to do something. My little daughter, she's a year old, and she loves to get into cassette tapes. I don't know why. She's just fascinated with it. And well, she'll go in there and we'll smack her hand saying, no, you stay out of there. I mean, not 30 seconds later, she's back in the cassette tape. So we discipline her again, take her out, and 5 minutes later, she's back in the cassette tape. And you wonder what people think. It's like you just want to hit your head against the wall and say, why, God, nobody listens to me. Because they're not interested. Your kids aren't interested in what you say half the time. They might listen to you, and they do the total opposite, and you wonder, well, why aren't they listening to me? Hey, they're listening all right, but they're not interested. They could care less what you have to say. And some of you adults that sit here in church really don't care what the preacher has to say. You come because it's the thing to do. You might come on Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night. It's because it's the thing to do. But I'm here to say, if there's not an interest, you might as well stay home. Now, brother, I hope your attendance don't stop because of this. But if there's no interest, folks, and that's my we were talking about that the other day, just about church numbers. No, it's nice to have a church full of people. I mean, there's no more of a blessing to have a church that is chock full of people. But my philosophy is this. Now, I know it's a little backward. You can have a church full of people. If nobody's doing anything for God, it's useless. I mean, I have time in the summer where I can run 80 people in my church. But if nobody's doing anything for God, why? I would rather have the 20 people I got that want to do something and be satisfied. Now, if God would just satisfy me. See, God's given me what he wants me to have. I need to be satisfied. When you learn to be satisfied with what God's given you, then you'll find that God will give you some more. But if you're not satisfied, you're not going to find anything. Next thing you're going to find is that these men suffered affliction. The reason why they left Jerusalem is because of the persecution. They were suffering. A lot of us talk about being suffered, you know, suffering for the Lord. You know, persecution is what spreads the gospel. You know, persecution is what pushes it to the uttermost parts of the earth. If there was no persecution, nobody would go out there. If everybody could receive the Bibles and receive the Word of God, there'd be no need to send missionaries, would there? Isn't that why we send the missionaries out? Because these people aren't getting the Word. Because they don't have it. Isn't that why we want to have churches so people can get it? Now, we don't have persecution like they did then. These men were thrown in jail. The women were thrown in jail. They were afflicted. They were stoned like Stephen was. I mean, some of these men were there probably when Stephen was stoned, and they said, boy, we're out of here. We're not sticking around. We're smarter than that. God did that purposely. Push them out. Too much. Sometimes when you have things going too well in one spot, you get a little bit complacent, might be the word. And you get too satisfied with what you got. And God says, I don't want you satisfied with your spirituality. You can be satisfied with your job. You can be satisfied with your house. You can be satisfied with your car. But when it comes to your spiritual life, don't you get satisfied. You need persecution sometimes to push you forward. And if there is no persecution, then you're not going to find anything. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3. See, there's something about persecution and suffering. Now, you won't suffer like they did back in Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know. I mean, they're not going to put you on the rack. They're not going to burn you. They're not going to stone you. Some of us need to be put through that. I'm not praying for persecution because I'm a chicken, man. I wouldn't want to have to go through that. I hate pain. That's just, some people thrive. My dad was in Vietnam. And he thrives on, you know, pain. Oh, hurt me, hit me, you know, make me bleed. You know, he thrives. Not me, man. Don't hurt me. I don't like pain. I'm a sissy. I mean, I don't know what I would do if I was put on a rack and they took my hands and put them on chains, put my feet on chains, and then start slowly but surely tearing me to pieces. I wouldn't want to be. God kill me before that happens. I don't like pain. But you have to suffer some affliction. But you know, Christians will. They will suffer. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You say, well, I don't suffer persecution. Because you're not living godly. You can't live a carnal life and think you're going to suffer persecution. Satan isn't going to bother you if you live a carnal life. That's just the facts. If you're living carnal, Satan will leave you alone. He don't have to bother with you because you're not going to soul win. You're not going to read your Bible. You're not going to do what's right. But when you're doing what's right and you're trying to live godly, that's when the persecution comes. A godly life will bring persecution, but God gives the deliverance. That's the greatest promise that Paul says, is that God gives the deliverance. And if you try to find deliverance in any other place, you're missing the boat, because God's going to do the delivering, not anybody else. You know, you come to the preacher sometime, think, like you said Sunday, brother, you wave some magic wand to make everything all right. Well, all we can do is pray for you. We can give you some good, sound, godly advice. But you better go to God for deliverance. You know, we seek deliverance in every other place but God. You see, a Christian's going to suffer something. It might be something at the job. It might be something with your family. It might be something with friends or neighbors or whatever. There's going to be some sort of suffering. But God will determine. And God will not have you go through more than what you can handle. Isn't that something? Those men and women that were stoned or were burned at the stake or were stretched out and tied between two horses, God did that because he knew they could endure it. You think about that. God knew that they could endure it. Next thing, back in Acts 11. Next thing we find, it's the T. Nobody likes the T word. I hate the T word. I don't even mention the T word that often in church, but since this isn't my church, I can mention it here. Because I leave. I fly out on Monday at 1 o'clock out of West Palm Beach. And I'm gone. So I mentioned the T word, brother. I think you mentioned it in my church, so I think it's only right. These men and women had an interest in something. They were givers. They were tithers. Look at this. It says, in these days came prophets, verse 27, from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. These men were interested in giving. Now there's got to be interest. I'll tell you, when you give to God, God blesses. And that's just the fact. I'll tell you, I'm going to give you an illustration. When I came to my church, just a small church, had tons of trouble. They were not supporting any missionaries. Not any. And the first thing, before they even voted me in, I took the power of the Pope in my hands, and I said, we're going to support a missionary. We start out $25 a month. You say, well, $25 a month? What can you do with $25? You'd be surprised. And we start sending out that $25 a month. And about 6 months later, Brother Andy Longmire came in. And Lord Leonard, we started supporting Brother Andy Longmire. $50 a month. You say, well, that's not much. Well, if you would have seen my offerings, you say, that's pretty good. We started supporting those missionaries. You know what I found? That God paid the bills. The year before I came to that church, the pastor there took a loan out to build onto the trailer, going to make it into a double-wide house. And things went down tubes in that church. You know what they paid the bills with, if the bank only knew? They used the money from the loan to pay the bills on the church because there was no money coming in. We started supporting missionaries. God started blessing. We started supporting two. We got into Faith Promise, and the Lord started supporting a little bit. I mean, we are doing 10 over, probably about almost 20% or 20 times more than what we started with. No, we're not supporting a lot, but for our church it is. You start giving to missions. Brother Jason Hines is back. We support him. That's our missionary. Not because I know him, not because I know his dad, but because I know his work and his heart. And when you start taking care of missionaries, then something happens in the church. And I'm telling you, there hasn't been a time yet when God hasn't supplied the needs of my church. There was one Sunday, I never asked for giving, but it was one Sunday in the winter when there was no money. We needed $100 to pay a bill. We didn't know how we were going to do it. I got up and told people, we need $100. We need this money. Pick up the offering. We didn't have what we needed. I went back in the house. I was discouraged. I was upset. I get a knock at my door. And here's a woman standing there. She says, I want to give this to you for the church. And I take this bill, I didn't think anything, I shut the door, I said, thank you, shut the door, glory to God, I opened $100 bill. I run out there, and I tell that woman, I said, ma'am, thank you very much, we were praying that God would supply this need. You know, sometimes God uses people that aren't even in the church to meet the needs. You see, they were givers. See, they had a burden. They gave of their ability. You know, God doesn't ask you to give what you don't have. You ever notice that? God doesn't tell you to give what you don't have. Sometimes we like to give what somebody else has. Wouldn't you like to give what somebody else had? Well, if I had the money so-and-so had, I could give this, and you're not even giving what you got. You see, these men were interested. They were interested. You know, not only were they tithers, but the church began to increase. You see, a true Christian will reproduce. He'll go out and win souls. Believers, you see, they increased in number. When you look at that chapter, the Bible says that they were increasing. It says in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And down in verse 26, when they had found him, he brought them unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves in the church and taught much people, and the disciples were first called Christians. You see, they began to reproduce more people. You see, a Christian will reproduce a Christian. You see? That's what we're going to do. Because we want to see things increase. If we're not satisfied, if you're satisfied with people not getting saved, you can come up north and come to churches up there. I mean, we've got churches up there by the loads where people are not interested in people getting saved. There's a church in my town. And the pastor's a five-point Calvinist. Woman came to him, and there was a young man with him, and she told the preacher, I've got a boy here, he needs to be saved. Okay. He preached his message, never gives an invitation, never spoke to him about the Lord Jesus Christ. No interest. She goes back the next week. She brings the boy and brings his brother. This boy, he's 20 years old, he's not much of a boy, but brings him in, he says, preacher, he needs to be saved. All right. Of course, unless you're not drawn, and, you know, unless, you know, if you're saved, you know, irresistible grace and, you know, limited atonement and all that business. No witnessing involved. So what does she do? She comes to my church. She comes to my church on a Sunday night. I mean, just some off the wall. I mean, I had some message that wasn't even geared towards salvation. This woman here is her husband runs the Baptist camp, and she brings this guy in. I think it was just one of the counselors. The only thing that threw me off was an earring. I thought, oh, I can't be right. There's something wrong with this picture. So I just preached the message. I gave an invitation at the end. I mean, I didn't barely start singing that first stanza, and boy, this boy came down. Got saved. Wanted to be saved. I'm chomping at the bit to get saved. He came forward, let everybody know I got saved. See, people aren't interested in soul winning. They're not interested in seeing people get saved. You know, they got this covenant theology, you know, if you're saved, you're born into it, and all this business. Boy, they're so messed up. You get that up north all the time. No interest in people getting saved. We want to see the church grow. You know why they want the churches to grow up north? This right here. It's called money. The greenback. You've seen some of the churches up north, boy, you guys would just cry. I mean, your stained glass windows there, I mean, you take three of those, put them together, and go about three high. Baptist churches, you know, your good Baptist churches, you know, where everybody loves the Lord, you know. No interest, there's no increase. Not only that, but they assembled themselves together. You see, Christians should love to assemble. They should love to get together. If we don't love getting together, then we're missing out on all the blessings. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10. A familiar passage, but we want to look at something. Hebrews 10. You see, these people had a desire, and they wanted to assemble. A Christian will want to assemble with other believers. If you got to drive 45 minutes, you'll drive 45 minutes. A church, I got in my church, it says a church that's alive is worth the drive. And when I first got saved, boy, we'd drive an hour just to go to church. It wasn't even a good church now I look at it now. But we drove because we were getting something. You come out of a Catholic church, boy, you were so hungry so long, boy, you just want to eat. Get as much as you can. Even if you don't know what you're getting, boy, you just want to have some of it. Some of it you look at and say, I don't know what it is, but I'll taste it anyhow. Get as much as you possibly can. You see, they assembled. Look at verse 22, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. You see, there's a lot of people out there who say, well, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, but they don't go to church. You need to find a church. You say, well, there's not a church in my town. Well, get somebody to start a church. Then drive to a church. There's no excuse to sit out on God. There's just no excuse to say, well, there's no good Bible-believing church in my town, so I don't go to church. You drive. Or you find some way to start a church. You get some families together. You got to find a good godly man that's going to use the book and believe the book, and you start a church. And you stick by him. You see, assemble yourselves together. But he goes on to say, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You come into the house of God to learn the Word of God, not to fellowship. Even though fellowship is the key, you come to learn this book. So that when you go out into the battle, you know how to use your sword. Because if you can't use your sword in the battle, it's useless. Remember when David went to go fight Goliath, and Saul put all his armor on him and gave him all his things? He didn't know how to use it. He hadn't proved the armor. He says, I don't want this. I want what I'm familiar with. And he took that old sling with him and those five stones because he knew how to use them because he had practice. He had defeated the bear. He had killed the lion. You see, this book is just like that. If you don't get familiar with it, you can't do anything with it. You see, they came because they loved the Word. They loved the fellowship. But the most important reason about being in the house of God is because it's so close to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You pick up the newspaper and you'll find the Lord's come back soon. We don't know when, but it's soon. And that should want us to be here and get encouraged, and get exhorted, and get out and go out and see people get saved. Assembling. You see, a true Christian will assemble themselves together. Lastly, back in Acts, a Christian is named because of their testimony. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch because of their testimony. And the most important thing a believer has is their testimony. If you have no testimony, you don't have anything. You got to have a testimony. You know, and it's so hard to get that through people's mind that the things you do and the things you say reflect Jesus Christ. A Christian is Christ-like. That's where your testimony comes in. That means abstain from all appearance of evil. Boy, you almost have to lock yourself. We got Amish up where I'm at. I mean, you amen back there. Amish are a pain. They ride in those horse and buggies, and they go real slow, and preachers like to drive fast. At least this one does. Man, I don't want to be held up by no horse. You know, that horse gets in front. They don't move. They stand there, and they think, well, you got plenty of time. I don't have that time, buddy. Move so I can go. No, they think they're abstaining from all appearance of evil. But we're to abstain. We're to stay away from the corrupt communication. We're to stay away from the things that offend our eyes and aren't honest before Lord Jesus Christ, things that aren't pure. It's our testimony. Now, we can't lock ourselves up in a room like a monk and start doing our Gregorian chants and think we're going to be holy and pure because we're in the world, but we're not to be of it. But their testimony reflected who they were. And when you go out the doors of this building, you reflect who you are. Your speech, the places you go, the things you look at. I was in a drugstore up north, and there was a preacher from the Calvinist Church, you know, Grace Baptist Church, Sovereignty of God. He's in there, and I'd look at him, and he's in there reading a teen magazine. He didn't know who I was. I knew he, when I look at him, oh boy, that's a little odd. I never looked at those teen magazines. But I know what they push, you know. There's nothing positive or spiritual about them. And he's flipping through the teen magazine. You see, that's a good testimony, isn't it? Real good testimony. Our testimony reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not perfect. I'm here to tell you, folks, you aren't perfect because I am so imperfect. I'm unclean, just like the leper. But God saw fit to have grace on me and save my soul. Only thing good about me is what's on the inside. It's that new man that needs to come out. And your testimony reflects Jesus Christ. And a Christian will have a strong testimony showing Jesus Christ like no other person. See, a Christian, a true Christian, will have characteristics that everybody knows about. And it's evident, it's seen, it's spoken of, and it's believed. That's perfect. Father God, we come before you. Lord, it's been a long night. I know these people have endured a lot. But God, I pray you've spoken to their hearts. More importantly, God, I pray that if there's one here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. But Lord, for the believers, I pray that there's been encouragement. That, Father, these things have provoked them to good works. And more importantly, God, that they would decide today to make a decision. Will they live for the world, or will they live for the Lord Jesus Christ? In Jesus' name we pray.
A couple stands up.